Let's open our Bibles. We are in the book of Ephesians. We are still in chapter 1, but we're going to conclude chapter 1 today. I hope that you're enjoying the study as much as I am, but more than that, I hope that you are grasping what Paul is trying to relay to us about God, about the Holy Spirit, about the work that Christ has done for us in the past, what he wants to do through us in the present, and especially what he's going to accomplish for us in the future. So, we are in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23 today, ending up the chapter. But, as you well know, you don't have to read very far into the New Testament to realize that a large portion of the New Testament is focused on important events that are still going to happen in the future. I mean, we're still waiting on things to happen that the Bible has talked about. Of course, Jesus references some of these events in the Gospels and some of his sermons. The epistles are thick with eschatology, the study of future events. And of course, if you don't know, we have the book of Revelation. That's there as well. It's always good to, straighten our minds up and focus on what's going to happen. The book of Revelation is good medicine for getting your life straight. Now, the New Testament also tells us of Christ's work in the past, what he accomplished on the cross, providing salvation for his people. But we're also told that he will return in power to subdue his enemies and subject everything, all things, to God. Paul even mentioned this in verse 10 of chapter 1. One of the earliest Christian prayers was simply this: come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16:22. We see it in Revelation 22:20. The church constantly is looking forward to the future day, that future day. And the church longs for the victorious return of Jesus Christ to this earth. That is our living hope. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're experiencing. But what do we do until then? You know? What do we don't just sit around with our, you know, wringing our hands waiting for something to happen. Of course, Jesus told the apostles to occupy until I come. That word occupy doesn't mean occupy a chair. It means to occupy the territory, to expand the kingdom. Occupy is an action verb. Unfortunately, sometimes an undue interest in the past work of Christ or an undue concern for the future things has oftentimes obscured in the minds of many believers Christ's present exalted position in the universe. It's wonderful to know and to learn about what Christ has done for us. It's necessary. It's also wonderful to know what to expect. But we don't live in the past, and we certainly don't live in the future. We live in the present. So what do we need to know for today? Where do our minds need to dwell? What strength can we draw from what the Bible tells us about today? It is true, as the author of Hebrews writes, that right now, we do not yet see all things put under him. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. But in the very next verse, he also writes, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Everything has not yet been put under him, but he is crowned with glory and honor. And Paul was thinking along these same lines at the end of this chapter. Paul has been talking about the greatness of our salvation, the fact that it is grounded in the electing purposes of God from eternity, that it has been accomplished in history by the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and that today it is being applied to the individual personally through the power of the Holy Spirit, his presence in our life. And then Paul goes on to pray for the Ephesians, asking that they might be more fully grounded in God's truth. And Paul prayed specifically for them to know the power of God. He wants them to know the power of God. Now, As Paul begins to mention the power of God in his prayers, as he begins to dwell on this subject, his mind is expanded to marvel at the greatness of that power. And naturally, his thoughts turn to the present exalted state of Jesus, in whom that power has already been displayed. Now, the subject of God's power is meant to mean more than just an interesting topic for lively theological discussion. Sitting around a table trying to decide how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, that's kind of pointless. I mean, it serves no purpose. It's a pointless endeavor. It is an exercise in futility because I don't know how many angels could fit on the head of a pin, nor do I care because I'm not going to be carrying a pin around with me. But that doesn't mean that theological knowledge isn't important, because it is. Now, in our study of the first part of Paul's prayer, which began in verse 15, we have seen the importance of knowledge, the importance that knowledge plays in having a sound faith. Clearly, it's important to know what you know and to know the truth. Paul makes his concern for sound knowledge plain in that he prays that the Ephesian saints might know God better. That was his first prayer. Paul says, you need to know God better, and I'm praying that you will, in verse 17. But he also prays that they might know other things, and we looked at that last time, that they might know the hope to which he has called them to. That they might understand the riches of his glorious inheritance in those particular saints, in these particular saints, us. He prayed that they might also know the incomparable, or as he says, the exceeding greatness of his power that is extended to all who believe. Now, it is impossible to look at these verses without realizing that Christianity is first and foremost a religion of knowledge. Christianity is a religion that is meant for the head as well as the heart. But having said this, we must also stress that Christianity is not just about having a head knowledge. You need that knowledge, but you need to respond to that knowledge. That knowledge should make a difference in your life. Christianity is not a religion of ideas only. And I have attempted, you want to know your competition. I have attempted to look into certain other religions, and I look at and I read it, and I read a page on the internet, and after I'm done, what did I just read? I have no idea what they're talking about. It's all metaphysical. It's all up in the ether. It all is just dwells on ideas. It has no bearing in the reality of life. But Christianity is not a religion of ideas only. It is not just a philosophy. Some Christians treat the faith as if it were just that, taking care to master biblical doctrines, thinking that when they have done this, that they've done all that needs to be done. You know, if I just learn enough, I'll be okay. They believe that in knowing the truth, they have it all. All I got to do is know it. But that wasn't enough to satisfy the Apostle Paul. And that should not be enough to satisfy us as well. For as important as sound theological and sound doctrinal knowledge is, that knowledge is given so that we might know God better. And thus, as we come to know God better, we are to live in His power, and we, as sinful individuals who have been saved by grace, we, through His power, can be victorious over sin in this life, today, right now, immediately. Christianity is knowledge, but at the same time, it is also power. And it is power from beginning to end. Without the power of God, not one person would ever become a Christian. The salvation of the soul is a resurrection of sorts, the recovery of a person from being spiritually dead. And without God's power, not one person would ever triumph over sin. Not one person would ever live a godly life. Not one person would ever come at last to the reward that God has for us all
in his heaven. We need God's power from beginning to end. And so we begin to see why this is so important. We begin to see why Paul develops and emphasizes this topic as he does, because it is by the power of God displayed in Jesus Christ that we are to live as Christians. We're to live our faith out before God, before each other, and before the world, especially. If Christianity is true, it should be seen to be true. It should be manifested in our lives. Well, let's look and see what Paul has to say about the power of God. I want to start reading in verse 19. We talked about this last week, but I want to read it because it's what introduces the rest of the verses. Paul is praying that the Ephesian saints would know certain things. In verse 19, he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wonderful passage. Very important to the Christian life. Been reading it all my life. What does it mean? It'd be helpful to know. There are certain passages of Scripture you read and said, man, that is important. I don't know why it's important, but it is important. So today, I'm hoping that we can discover why it's important and why it should make a difference in our lives. So, having introduced the power of God, this is the power that Paul wants Christians to experience. And before he begins to explain what he expects that power to do, which he's not going to do till chapter 3, he likes to leave us hanging. Paul here outlines the equivalence of that divine power. He's talking about God's power, but what does that mean? When you talk about God's power, what are you referring to? And he has to show us certain things that have happened that reveal to us the power of God. He's talking about the working of God's mighty power when certain things took place. And what are the events that Paul uses to describe God's power? Well, let me ask you this. What would you use? What would you choose to describe God's power to someone that is unfamiliar with it? When you think of God's sovereign power, His omnipotence, to what does your mind turn to? Now, you should know what my mind turns to because I did it just last week. When we talked about God's power, what did we talk about? We're talking about God's power in creation. I mean, just think of it. God speaks and worlds leap into existence. Galaxies, the universe. Out of nothing, God says it, that settles it. There it is. God's power is displayed in the macro. I mean, all the big things. His power is displayed even in the micro. God designed water molecules with a remarkable atomic structure that ensures greater density is achieved at temperature slightly above freezing. And then once it gets down to freezing, well then, that way ice floats. And that way lakes and rivers, when they freeze in the winter, well, there's still water underneath for the fish to swim in. It takes an amazing mind to consider that, to think about that. Providing a blanket of ice so that all the marine life can survive in the winter. You think about the intricacies of the human body. You think about the complexity of the atomic physics. And you consider the pleasure that God took in specifically designing the tail feathers of a woodpecker just so they could pound on that tree and wake you up in the morning. God even had to put shock absorbers in the woodpecker's skull so that he wouldn't beat his brains out. He could endure all the pounding. This is the God. The God we serve is the God who created emus. I mean, what in the world is that for? Cheetahs, the duck-billed platypus. I mean, here we have a mammal that lays eggs, and he's got poisonous claws and a face like Daffy Duck. I mean, my goodness, what's the God just said, let's do this. We got some extra parts. Let's put them all together. God created the seasons, the ocean currents, the aurora borealis. My goodness, I mean, that's just a blessing from God. The power of our God extends way beyond the limits of our imaginations. Universities have been established to discover what God has done. And they're still looking. Laboratories exist to discover what God has created. And they're still discovering. Creation might be what we think of when we discuss God's power, but that's not what Paul turns to. After all, in Paul, as far as Paul's concerned, and for an omnipotent God, there cannot be any levels of difficulty. Okay? There is no one act that is more powerful than another. Jesus revealed as much to the unbelieving scribes back in Matthew chapter 9. You remember the story, a paralytic man was brought to Jesus, and when he saw the man's faith, he said, oh, your sins are forgiven you. I'm sure that's not why he showed up, but hey, if that's all you get, you'd be pretty good off. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. But then the scribes immediately began to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Of course, they did that in their minds. They wouldn't do it, you know, they didn't want to offend him. They didn't realize he could read their minds. Jesus perceived their thoughts and he asked them a pointed question, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk. Now in the minds of the scribes, one is a whole lot easier than the other. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven you, but nobody can say arise and walk. These scribes may have had a criteria of power in their mind, but Jesus' whole point was to prove to them that he was in fact God. And he did, in fact, have power on earth to forgive sins. And the evidence of this is that he was able to say both things with equal ease. He could forgive sins. He could heal the lame. It's no big deal. One or the other. Both are just as easy. There can be nothing difficult for an omnipotent God. All right? You say, oh, it's hard for God to do. No. God could do anything. I mean, if he could speak the universe into existence, he could do anything. So Paul here doesn't hunt for the most powerful thing that God has done or the most difficult display of God's power, since such categories are essentially meaningless. They don't exist. Instead, what Paul does is he points to the most glorious thing that God has done, the most revealing demonstration of God's power, and that is seen in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul focuses on three particular events. The first one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, he says, talking about that power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When Paul thinks of the greatness display, the greatest display of God's mighty power in Christ, he looks first at the resurrection. If the death of Jesus on the cross was the supreme demonstration of God's love, as Paul says in Romans 5 verse 8, well then the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb was a supreme demonstration of God's power. Now Jesus had predicted, okay? Remember, Jesus had predicted that God would raise him from the dead after the leaders of the people had arrested him, abused him, crucified him. You see that in Mark chapter 10 verse 33 and 34. But having said that to his disciples, it didn't quite click in their minds. Why? Because they'd never seen that before. It didn't rightly seem possible. Since the beginning of time, people had lived and then they had died. So far as anyone could see, death was the end. Ebbity, ebbity, that's all, folks. You know, off the clock and out the door. Yet Jesus said that after he died, precisely 3 days after he died, he would triumphantly return to life. Now, what power on earth could possibly accomplish this miracle? Well, obviously, no power on earth could do that. It required a heavenly power. Only a heavenly power could do this, and a heavenly power, in fact, did it. On the third day, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, just as he said he would. And by raising him from the dead, God thus vindicated all of the Lord's claims. Everything that he had said in his sermons, everything that he claimed to be, was vindicated by his resurrection. His resurrection declared that Christ's atonement for sin was acceptable to the Father. But the resurrection also did one other thing. It revealed that all who are united to Christ by faith can also live triumphantly through that same power. That's what Paul is telling us here. We sometimes speak of Christ's resurrection as the forerunner of our own resurrection. It is the proof that we will one day rise again. Because he lives, we shall also live. We even sing the song. And that is true enough. It is a glorious certainty. I do not want to detract from that because that is something that we hold to. But it's not just at the end of all things, it's not just at our own resurrection that the power of God displayed in Christ is to be seen in our lives. That's just the final. but it's not the only one. The power that God displayed in raising Christ from the dead should be seen in our present victories over sin in the life that we live today. It's to be seen in our victory over the world, the worldliness, the flesh, and the devil, our three great adversaries that the Apostle John warns us about in his epistle. See, we live in this world. And this world is a dangerous place. And this world constantly bombards us with its values, its corrupt values. We get them every day, all day long. We get it from television, from the internet, from movies. We get it from the competitive world in which we have to make a living. We even get it from casual conversations. Worldly thinking is everywhere. And how are we to be victorious over this great enemy? It is only by the power of God that was displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This power is able to transform us. Paul says in Romans 12:22, it will transform us by the renewing of our minds. It is this power that makes us new creations in Christ. What we have through Jesus Christ comes to us from this same power. So we can be victorious over the world. Our second great adversary is that of our own flesh. All right, that's a battle that we got to go through every day. In the Bible, when the Bible talks about the flesh, it speaks of the nature of sinful man that has been untouched by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in your life. And His presence gives you power to overpower the flesh. But I got to tell you, the flesh is pretty strong. And the strength of the flesh comes in the fact that it's just there. I mean, it's been with me my whole life. It knows what it wants. I know what it wants. And sometimes I'm not in the mood to fight. But that's a problem. The flesh is a formidable enemy. The flesh draws us to inactivity when we should be actively studying our Bible, praying, or doing good works. The flesh will lock us into sinful patterns of behavior when we should, in fact, be living a Christ-like life. How do we triumph over these strong forces? We can only triumph by the power of God that was displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a third enemy, that old devil, Satan. And what a foe he is. Sadly, many people, even some Christians, regard Satan almost as an invention. You know, somebody thought him up. Or at least they think of him as a joke. But here's the thing. When Satan met our first parents in the Garden of Eden, it was no laughing matter. Adam and Eve had been created perfect with not even a disposition to evil. They had no reason to sin. And yet when Satan appeared, so great were his power, his wiles, his subtlety, shall we say, that it was only a short time before he brought about the fall of all humanity. And really all he did is ask a few questions. Did God really say, will you really die? You surely you'll not die. And thus sin and its consequence, death, was passed upon the entire human race. It's no wonder that Peter warns us that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is out there. And all those that work for him. I don't believe that I've ever had to contend with Satan myself. All right? But he's got plenty of underlings that harass and tempt. And they just make your life miserable. If you allow them to. Satan is out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That is true. What we need to realize is that as a roaring lion, Satan has no teeth and he has no claws. All he has is that big mouth. Because God, through Christ's death on the cross, has defanged him. The only power he has is the power of persuasion. So it's no wonder that Paul warns us in this same book in chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because of these realities, we need to be enlightened on the power of God that exists and works on our behalf. Nothing else can enable us to stand against the devil's schemes. Nothing but the power of God. So the first thing that Paul turns to is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next thing he turns to is the ascension of Jesus Christ. And this is more than just him leaving the earth. Paul says when Jesus left this earth, he didn't just stop off in heaven. He says after God the Father raised him from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. With all the spiritual enemies we need to contend with, is Christ's power really adequate enough to overcome them? Now, we might doubt that it is if it weren't for this very thing that Paul brings to our attention. This is the next step in Christ's exaltation. You see, God's mighty power was not exhausted in raising Jesus from the dead, but it also worked to seat him at the Father's right hand. And the exaltation of Jesus carries with it two great ramifications for us as believers. And first is our position before God. Now, this vision of Christ's ascension, his exaltation, it actually goes on to control part of the line of Paul's argument that we'll see in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul makes the point that although we were dead in trespasses and sin, although we were by nature children of wrath, still God, because of His great love for us, made us alive together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, you might say, well, that's all well and good, but I'm not sitting in heavenly places right now. Sitting in this earthly place. And in a very real sense, in a very literal sense, we're still here on earth. I will agree with you on that. You'll get no argument from me, because I'm right here with you. But here's the thing. Because the Father views us as being in Christ, and because Jesus Christ is now seated with the Father in the heavenlies, because of all of this, God views us as being there in principle. In principle. I'm not there, but God says I'm there. He's expecting me to be there, and one day I will be there. Basically, we can say He has reserved a seat for us. I have a seat up there with my name on it. That is our destination. That's where we properly belong. Because of God's great love for us. And that's why our national citizenship can never be more than secondary in our lives. because we are already citizens of the New Jerusalem. And we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's what's important. That's what makes a difference in my life. Now, the second ramification of this truth relates to the power of God in our Christian walk. Now, while there are no levels of difficulty for an omnipotent God, there are certainly levels of authority in the spiritual world. There are levels that we know very little about. What we do know is that the Father has exalted Jesus over and above all these principalities, all the powers that exist. He's talking about the rule and the authority in the spiritual realm. Jesus has been exalted well above them. This involves all powers, both earthly and angelic. And that's important. What does this mean? It means there is no entity, no organization that is more powerful than Jesus Christ. There is no one who can determine our future except Jesus Christ. But in the context of our struggle, our current struggle to live a godly life, and in the context of this epistle as a whole, the emphasis that Paul makes here is focused on hostile spiritual powers. And it's focused on the corrupt world system. And so this truth brings comfort to us. It brings encouragement. The Bible teaches that demonic powers stand behind evil rulers. And this is so much so that Paul later says in this book that we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. These are the forces of evil. You know, you hear that in movies, oh, forces of evil. Well, they're really out there. I mean, they don't look like what Hollywood projects them to see. But they're out there. And they are focused against us. But Jesus Christ has been exalted above them. These spiritual forces have already been made subject to Jesus Christ. So when we're told that Jesus has been exalted over them, we don't need to fear any attacks from these forces any more than we should fear attacks from our flesh or the surrounding world system. We are already victorious because of the power that God has displayed in exalting Christ above them. Now, how are we to be victorious over Satan? Well, James tells us in his epistle, therefore, there's a process, there's a formula, and it goes like this. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's not profound, it's not deep, it's pretty basic. It's easy, it's not necessarily easy to do, it's easy to understand. Submit to God first. Resist the devil second. And he'll take off. He'll take off. If we first submit ourselves to God, and why is that important? It is necessary for us to submit ourselves to God in order that the power that God demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ will be able to flow through us. See, we can't access God's power when we are in rebellion against God. We can't access God's power when I say, God, I'm going to do it my way. I could use a little help, though. God's like, well, if you're going to do it your way, you don't need any help. Right? You certainly don't need any help from me. So we must submit ourselves to God so that His power that exalted Christ above all rule and authority can flow through us. And when that happens, then the Satan will flee from us, just as he fled from Christ at the end of his temptation in the wilderness. He tried. He tried three times. Hey, what about this? Hey, what about... Jesus Christ had already submitted himself to the Father. He already knew the Word, and all he did was repeat the Word. And it astounds me. This has got to be the greatest clash of titans, I guess you could say, in all of history. And all Jesus did is repeat verses that he had read in Deuteronomy, of all places. Deuteronomy chapter 8, man shall not live by bread alone. You know? The truth of the Bible is so profound, but at the same time it's so simple. Sometimes it's too simple. We just pass over it. thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. How many times do we do that? But he resisted the devil, and the devil took off running. So there are three things here that Paul talks about. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, but more importantly, he talks about the headship of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Excuse me. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the third step in the exaltation of Christ by the power of God. These verses, they continue the thought of Jesus being exalted above all rule and authority, because it states yet again that all things have been placed under his feet. But Paul takes the thought a little bit further. He carries it further by referring to the church. And it is the church who benefits from this subjugation that has been made to Jesus Christ. You might think, well, how do you make that connection? Well, Jesus has been exalted over the spiritual forces of evil, and he's been exalted as a conqueror. At the same time, he is exalted over the church, but he is exalted as its proper and its greatly honored head. Jesus is the head of the church. He's not the conqueror of the church. He's the head of the church. The head serves an important purpose. I think we can all agree on that. Anybody that loses their head, well, they're not much good for anything else. But this also has important consequences for us today in our current Christian life. These verses teach us that all of God's sovereignty is mediated through Jesus Christ, and all this sovereign power is mediated for the good of the church. Jesus is sovereign over all, but more importantly, he's sovereign over the church. And what do you think he's going to do with that power? What do you think he plans to do with the power that has been given to him? For his body. Jesus is the head over everything, which means he exercises authority over everything. But this, the metaphor of him being the head takes a sudden shift when the body is introduced. Although Christ is the head over everything, he is in particular the head of the church, which is his body. And as the head, he is ideally placed to ensure that all his sovereignty is exercised for his people's good. Now that is a thought that should encourage us to no end. The head is always going to do what's good for the body. At least you would hope so. You know, today people go to great lengths to make sure that what they take into the body or how they use their body will produce good in their life. You've got organic foods, you've got health stores, you've got, well, they got a health store right over there. I've yet to visit. You've got the gyms, the workouts, you got everything. And you got, we even see, you get up early enough in the morning, you see people running down the road. I keep asking, what are they running from? Inevitability, I guess. They're trying to forestall what's coming. But some of us don't have the energy to run. We just wait on it to show up. I'll just wait here. It's going to come when it comes. But the head obviously wants to take care of the body. And our head, Jesus Christ, is going to use his power for our good. We need to get used to that idea as a church. He's there for our benefit. He is there to exercise this power for our good. Not a drop of rain can fall outside the sphere of Christ's sovereignty. And that means that all of our lives, all of our days, our health and our illnesses, our joys and our sorrows, our victories, our tears, our prayers, and even the answers to our prayers, they all fall within the sweep of the sovereignty of the one who wears a human face, a face that has a thorn-pierced brow. All of God's sovereignty is mediated through the one who was crucified on our behalf. We might stand here and think, oh, it's great that he has this power on our behalf, but what's he going to do with it? Well, I mean, what has he done with it before? Everything that he has given everything. Everything. He set aside his glory. He set aside his place in heaven. He came to this earth. He was born in poverty. He lived in poverty. He suffered humiliation and excruciating pain. Why? For us. For our good. And if he did all of that then, how much more is he willing to do today? See, he did all that when we were still his enemies. Now we're his body. For Christians, this means that God's sovereignty can no longer be viewed as just a line in our creed or a source of endless mystery. Now, don't get me wrong, there's plenty of mysteries still remain when we're talking about God, but those mysteries revolve around one who died in our place. And that should bring comfort. The mystery of prayer is still there. But here's the thing, our knowledge of God allows for our lack of knowledge to just dissolve into worship and gratitude. See, we don't know everything there is to know about God, but what we know should make us thankful. What we have experienced should make us thankful and should lead us to praise and worship. It's much easier to accept the mystery of divine sovereignty when we understand that the divine love is just as great as that sovereignty. God's power and God's love together in our lives, what's holding us back? What could hold us back? And to think all this sovereignty is exercised for the benefit of the church. What a stunning thought. What an alarming thought. Because we look at the state of the church, at least in the West, where is that power? I think the problem lies with what James has told us. For most Western Christians, they fail to submit to God. And so we fail to experience that power. But it is there. It's there for the using. It's there for the taking. And what gratitude this should call from us. What resolve this should build in us to live holy lives, to walk in a godly manner, to reflect the character of the one who is sovereign over us, just so that his power may just be displayed freely and continually for our benefit. Now, when I say benefit, I'm not talking about, you know, so that I can have a newer car or a bigger house. No, for the benefit of the church, to expand the kingdom of God. That's what God's power is made available to us to do. And I believe that that power comes to us to the degree, and I believe the Bible backs me up on this, that this power comes to us to the degree that we submit to God. There's a lot of Christians out there that talk about how much of the Holy Spirit they have. Well, that's not the problem. That's not even the question. The question is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have, it's how much of you does the Holy Spirit have. See, because when we accept Christ as our Savior, we get all we're going to get. I mean, we get all we can handle of the Holy Spirit. But it is a process as we go through life of sanctification, of surrendering ourselves. Oh yes, we want to surrender our future to God. We want Him to forgive us of our sins. We want Him to take us to heaven. But what about, you know, my activities tomorrow? Am I going to surrender that to God? What about my plans? Anybody have a 5-year plan? Man, I can't even plan next week. I don't know what I'm doing tomorrow. Well, I think I know what I'm doing tomorrow. But whatever it is, I want it to reflect the power of God that's in my life, the reality of Christ that's in my life. And so we have an incentive to do that. We have the possibility, the real possibility of God's power being displayed freely and continually through our actions. And this should be an incentive to pray in line with God's purposes for His church, for His body, for us. Pray that His will be done. So the reality is, for the body of Christ, for the church is meant to be a transforming power in the world. That's what we're here for. That's why when we accept Christ, He leaves us here. We might think, oh, accept Christ, I'm out of here. No, that's not the way it works. He leaves us here so that we can be a transforming power in the world. In fact, it's through the presence of the risen Christ within us that we are meant to be the greatest of all powers in this world. Not as individuals, but as a body. The church is meant to be the greatest of all powers in this world. You see, those who belong to the church are changed individuals. And they must be changed, because apart from the power of Christ in their life, they can't even belong to the church. I mean, if it weren't for Jesus working, well, would none of us be here. But here's the thing. After having been changed by the power of God, after having become members of a body, then we are now to work through the power of Christ in the church to transform the world around us and to transform them powerfully. So this victory will not be achieved by arms. We're not going to fight and argue and wrestle people into the kingdom. It's not going to be achieved by marching or by the force of power politics. You know, if we just elect a few more good, godly representatives, don't get me wrong, I'm all for that. But that's not going to change the world. This victory will only be achieved, the victory to transform lives, it will only be achieved through the church, which Christ fills, through the rule of Jesus Christ as it is extended throughout the world. And I say extended forcefully, because if we're living for the Lord, we're going to be pushing against forces of darkness. We're going to be standing against them. Now, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So what are we waiting for? What are we holding back for? The power is there. The ability is there. It is our job as a church to transform the world around us. And that reality was picked up. It was even picked up by this individual, Edward Gibbon. He is the author of the classical study, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he saw this dynamic early in the church, and he wrote about it in his book. He says, I'm going to quote here, so stick with me. While the great body, speaking of the Roman Empire, was invaded by open violence or undermined by slow decay, a pure and humble religion gently insinuated itself into the minds of men, grew up in silence and obscurity, derived new vigor from opposition, and finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the capital. Nor was the influence of Christianity confined to the period or to the limits of the Roman Empire. After a revolution of 13 or 14 centuries, that religion is still professed by the nations of Europe, more or less. The most distinguished portions of humankind in arts and learning, as well as in arms, by the industry and zeal of the Europeans, it has been widely diffused to the most distant shores of Asia and Africa, and by the means of their colonies has been firmly established from Canada to Chile in a world unknown to the ancients. The reach of the church from the book of Acts until today has been astounding. But it has not been accomplished by human effort. Not at all. It's been accomplished by the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is the way the banner of Jesus Christ is erected in this world. It is erected by pure and humble means. But, even saying that, pure and humble means, it is still erected powerfully as the strength of Jesus Christ appears in those who are His followers. He has given us the power. He is available with that power. All we must do is access it. And the church has been successful in that for centuries, for millennia. And that is our inheritance in Christ. Let's stand. This study of Ephesians is meant to be an encouragement, but it's at the same time, anytime you open God's Word, there's an opportunity for chastisement or maybe a little bit of correction. But when we see what is available to us and we see how it has operated in history, we each as individuals have to come to the Lord and say, where is my place? What is my part? What must I do to see this power displayed in my life? Because it's not just in the life of the individual. It starts in the individual. But as a body, as a whole, how are we going to affect our community? How are we going to affect our world, our country, our state? We're not going to do it by putting our nose to the grindstone. We're going to do it by submitting to God and allowing Him to pour that power through us, allowing Him to accomplish His will through us, which means we've got to be focused on His will and not our own. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank You for Your Word. Lord, for the instruction that comes from it. Lord, the challenge that has been laid at our feet by Your Word. Lord, help us as Your people, as Your body, to take up that challenge and to run with it, Lord. To see where we stand before You, to understand our position in Christ, and then to gauge how close or how far we are from that. Lord, if we are far from where You would have us to be, help us, Lord, to submit to You. Help us to recognize that. Help us to come to You for forgiveness and restoration. Lord, discovering in a greater way who You are, learning Your character, and becoming more like You, allowing the Holy Spirit to do that work of transformation. And then, Lord, as we are drawn closer to You, I pray that Your power would flow through us so that we might affect the lives of others around us. To bring that same transformation to those that You are calling. Lord, You've left us here for a reason. Help us not only to discover that reason, but to realize it, to accomplish it in our lives through Your power and through Your presence. Lord, go with us this day as we leave. Let this Word dwell in our hearts. Lord, let it guide our steps through the week. And again, Lord, we pray for protection for those who are traveling, strength for those who are working, healing for those that need Your touch. Lord, bring us back again next week with a desire to hear from You and to learn. But Lord, help us to take what we have learned and live it out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.